This January through March, we are looking at the person of Jesus by looking at the book of Mark and the narratives that are there. And the whole idea is to fall in love with Jesus all the more. That's why we decided to make sure that we have communion every Sunday during this time. And who knows, we might even continue doing that. But isn't it great to just come and participate in communion and just remind ourselves of this incredibly gracious work of Christ? I want to let you know something special that next week, Autumn Witt. Autumn, why don't you stand in your good Seahawks colors? Okay, Autumn is the assistant provost over at Northwest University. And I asked her if she'd be willing to speak next Sunday, and she said, yes, she would, which I'm really excited about. And so I hope that you'll be here next Sunday for sure. I will not. Karen and I will not. We're going on our annual trek to Park City, Utah, to participate in the Sundance Film Festival. Karen writes on film and does interviews, and it's a really fascinating time for her. It's a great time for me, too, because they say that Park City has the greatest snow on earth. I don't know if that's really true, but it has been snowing this past week, and so it's like, yes! So, in fact, it's kind of cool. Karen, she got all excited the other day. We were at Costco, and she bought a GoPro. So I'm going to do a helmet mount, and I'll take some video and show you what the powder really looks like there in Park City. So we'll see how that turns out. But anyway, so next Sunday, Autumn's going to be speaking. Just a tiny little caveat and all that. Some of you know that I'm working on my doctoral work, and my last class was this last quarter, and the material for the class for this particular one is due on the 23rd, which is right in the middle of the vacation time, and I was just working to try to get done before vacation, and I'm not, and I have a bunch of work I got to do during vacation, so it's like, I know you're not all weepy about it, but pray for me, all right? So this Sunday, we're looking at the controversial nature of Christ. In fact, the title of the sermon is Breaking the Norms, Why Jesus Was Controversial. Breaking the Norms, Why Jesus Was Controversial. And we're going to look especially at five encounters that early on paved the way to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. It's an extended passage of Scripture. It's all of chapter 2 and the very first part of chapter 3. And here we have five events that are listed for us. All of them were controversies that Jesus had with the religious authorities. Now, Mark, he does something very interesting in his structure in that these five events are recounted right at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, all of them related to this antagonism that was felt toward Jesus from the religious authorities, and they parallel five events that Mark chronicles for us at the end of Christ's ministry, just before his trial and crucifixion. And so their book ends. And what Mark is basically letting us know is right from the very beginning in Christ's ministry, the seeds of discontent were there. And they grew over a period of time and finally culminated in this ultimate rejection that could possibly happen where the religious authorities said, we've got to kill him. But they were actually saying it right at the very beginning, we've got to kill him. And so We realize that this Jesus was very controversial in his approach. Now, he wasn't controversial because he was mean-spirited. He wasn't controversial because he was judgmental. He was controversial because of the incredible mercy and grace that he showed. He is, though, a disturbing figure. A lot of times, we hear terms like scribe and Pharisee, and we think, yeah, okay, that's those guys. That's those stodgy, stuck in the mud, hypocritical individuals. For sure, they would be opposed to Jesus, but that would never happen to us. But I think one of the things that we need to recognize is that Jesus always disturbed the status quo. And he would be disturbing to us as well. He was continually challenging his listeners to dig deeper, to re-examine their own lives and re-examine the culture in which they were living. So he was always challenging them, and he continues to do so today. And so as we look at how Jesus was controversial in the first century, I think we need to also look at how Jesus is controversial in the 21st century. We need to dig deep into this chapter and ask ourselves the question, how is Jesus disturbing me? So let's begin with chapter 2. I've got them up on the screen if you'd like to follow along that way or in your Bibles. Just so you know, this is the NIV, the New International Version, the revised one. The ones in our pew Bibles are just slightly different, just in case you're following along that way. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're going to see in these five encounters, five different complaints that are raised, five different accusations that are brought up by Jesus' adversaries. And the first is this: he claims authority to forgive sins. Nobody can do that but God. He claims authority to forgive sins. Nobody can do that but God. In some ways, for Jesus to state your sins are forgiven was not that radical of a statement. He was speaking like an Old Testament prophet and fulfilling the prophetic role. The prophets had often spoken on behalf of God and stated that your sins are forgiven. They'd stated it to the people of Israel, that God in his mercy was forgiving sins. So what was it that was going on? Well, one of the things that was happening was that Jesus, he saw this man being lowered. And of course, you know, there have been all kinds of thoughts that have been given into what did that feel like? You know, when these guys, they walked up the stairs on the side of the house, which was very typical, up under the flat roof, which was a place to retire in the evening, in the cool of the evening, and enjoy a meal together. And so it was a typical thing to be able to go up on the roof. But Jesus was, during the day, he was in the house. And so they thought, well, the best way to get there is just chop through the roof. One day, Tony Mitchell, who was a youth pastor here, he wanted to illustrate it, so he built a little, basically a booth here with a wooden roof, and then he was like thinking, okay, what would it be like to try to get through this roof? And so he took a hammer and tried to get through, and he took an axe and tried to get through. Finally, he took a chainsaw and went, trying to illustrate just how radical it must have felt. So the man is lowered before Jesus, and Jesus, looking at the man, recognizes, you know, there's a deep need in this man's life, because one of the things that was commonly said in that day was that if you suffered from a sickness that was of this nature, like paralysis, that certainly that was because God's hand of judgment was upon you, and it was because of sins that you had committed. And the Pharisees and scribes were, in their authority of their authoritative interpretation of Scripture, would be quick to say, well, this man is a sinful man. Jesus looks at the man and goes right to the heart of what his need is, his deepest need. Deeper than being healed, he needed to know that God hadn't abandoned him, that God was on his side. And so Jesus speaks to him and he says, your sins are forgiven. But the Pharisees were incensed. Part of the reason they were incensed is they recognized that there was an authority struggle that was going on here. Whose authority? Is it our authority in that we get to say what Scripture says, that we get to interpret it, or is it his authority? There was a power struggle that was going on. If Jesus had the authority to declare that his sins were forgiven, then that meant that his level of authority could very easily top theirs, and they weren't happy about that. You see, people hold on to authority tightly. It's one of the most difficult things to let go of. People don't readily, for example, step out of office once they're in a position where they can influence and wield power. They don't easily step back. An interesting thing that's going on in our church right now is that there's been a committee that's working together on doing amendments to the proposing amendments to the Constitution that we'll vote on, or to the bylaws that we'll vote on as a congregation. And one of the suggestions that the board is bringing forward and proposing and recommending is that we lower the number of the board members of the deacons from 12 to 7. And I think it's fascinating, because in order for the board to recommend this, what does it mean? That some of them are saying, okay, I'm willing to give up my position of authority. And I'm like going, wow, this is cool. This is like Jesus. You know, this is biblical. A willingness to step back and say, okay, I don't need to hold on to this position. I think it's admirable. You see, Jesus claimed a level of authority that the religious leaders knew would threaten them. But at the same time, he was offering something. He was offering, hey, submit to my authority, and what can I give you? Forgiveness of your sins. It's the great exchange. In fact, it's the very exchange that has always been offered. You see, we want to control our lives. We want to be authoritative over ourselves. Jesus comes to us and he says, I know you want to hold on. I know you want to control it yourself, but step back and let me, and I'll offer you forgiveness of your sins. That's a good exchange, right? All right. I say yes to that. Well, the second passage, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So point two, the accusation that's brought against him, he eats with sinners. Righteous people don't do that, do they? Well, as it turns out, yes, they do. You see, here the big deal is that Jesus is calling Levi to be one of his disciples, an absolute outcast. You see, tax collectors were hated and considered to be among the vilest of men, not only because they were seen as being in collusion with the Romans, but because they were notoriously known for lining their own pockets. Now, see, the way that worked, according to the Roman system, that was entirely legal because the Romans would lease out a customs office to someone for a fixed sum. So Levi would say, "Okay, yeah, I want to be a tax collector. I want to sit in the customs office, and so I'm going to pay you 10,000 lira to be able to do this," knowing full well that in all likelihood, he could collect 20,000 lira from the people in taxes. But if he could collect a little more, the Romans didn't care, just so long as they got their 10,000 lira, then he could collect 20,000 or maybe 30,000, as whatever pressure he could put on the people. And so the tax collectors were known for milking the system. And when a Jew entered into customs service, he was regarded as an outcast in society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court. He was banned from the synagogue, and he was regarded as a disgrace to his family. So, in other words, Levi was not a popular guy. And Jesus comes walking along, and he says, "Levi, I want you to be one of my followers." And then Jesus, and in Levi's house, then they throw a party, not only for Levi, but for all of his sinful friends. Now, sinners in this sense is probably kind of used in a technical sense. Pharisees said, "He's eating with sinners," they're probably referring to people who didn't hold to the ritual cleanliness that was necessary. And so Pharisees avoided them. Hospitality was a big deal in the Jewish culture, but it was hospitality within certain limits. And for the Pharisees especially, you just didn't eat with anybody who wasn't ritually clean. And so they're asking Jesus' disciples, "Wait a minute, what's going on here? He's supposed to be a righteous man. If he's a righteous man, he's going to hang out with ritually clean people." But Jesus then invites them all to a meal. The very ones who the religious leaders avoided in order to prove their righteousness were the ones that Jesus went to. And in a way, this is a prefiguring of the great messianic banquet at the end of time, where Jesus is going to invite all all those who have accepted his grace and his mercy to come and sit at banquet with him. And we're going to be there, and it's going to be unbelievable. Because we've received his mercy, because we've received his grace, and not because we're so all together and ritually clean. The message is this: Jesus loves outcasts, and he deliberately goes after them. Now, to be honest, sometimes that runs very contrary to the way in which we live our Christian life. It's still controversial today. You know, when I was a kid, there was a lot of emphasis that was put on avoiding places where sinners go. Anybody remember that? I mean, you would not go into a bar for sure, because that's where sinners go. You didn't go to a dance because that's where sinners go. Some people, it was like, this wasn't the case. This wasn't the case for us up here in Seattle, but down south, you didn't go to the beach because that's where sinners go. Because you got men and women who are bathing together, and this incites lust, and so you just don't go there. And there are all these lists of things that you don't do, these places that you don't go. Now I'm a 62-year-old man. I've raised children. I watch how children grow up, and I realize, okay, there's a rationale for caution, because there is this old adage of birds of a feather flock together. Scripture says it this way: bad company corrupts good character. So there's a reason for concern, but one of the things we got to realize is that Jesus was not afraid to hang out with unrighteous people. In fact, he sought them out. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I need to do the same. Third controversy. Some of you are looking at the time and saying, I'm not sure about this. Whether he can get three in. I may not. I may only get two more. It's okay. Third controversy. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, the accusation that the Pharisees brought against Jesus in this case is he breaks with important traditions. Doesn't he realize that they will bring our salvation? He's breaking with important traditions. In this case, he's breaking with the tradition of fasting. Now, Jesus is not opposed to fasting as a matter of course. In fact, he says, you know what? When I'm gone, my disciples are going to fast. His point is that since he showed up, the game has changed. The old ways of doing things don't apply in the same way. Jesus is the game changer. You see, the religious leaders, they were convinced that they simply, in order for righteousness to prevail, they simply had to do the old things better. If we can just herd all the people and get them all together to practice righteousness in the way that we understand it, if they'll just fast and be disciplined about it, if they will observe the Sabbath and be disciplined about it, then That's what's going to bring the kingdom of God. Then the Messiah will come. They didn't recognize that the Messiah was already there in their midst, and he was changing the game right in front of them, and it was a new order of things. Jesus said it wasn't a matter of doing the old things better. It was about doing a whole new thing. It was about receiving him. He was the celebratory figure. He was the reason for rejoicing. As long as the bridegroom is right there in the midst, you're not going to be fasting. I feel like I'm yelling. How about you? Does it seem that way? I'm kind of excited about this. I wonder how often do we, in our religious ways, look at our situation and say, the answer to God moving in our midst is to do the old things better. You see, we have that tendency too. How often do we look back at things we've done in the past and say, if only we'd get there again. If only we'd have prayer meetings like we used to. If only we'd have Sunday school buses that would go out and bring the kids in and get them in to Sunday school. If only we could have fellowship potlucks the way we used to. You know, these different things the way we used to. You know, actually, I'm quite sympathetic to those feelings because I am an old man, a semi-old man, who loves to, you know, be nostalgic about the past. But really, I've got to recognize the game changer is right here in our midst. He is here. It's Jesus. It's Jesus here. It's Jesus in us. And if he is in us and leading us and directing us, and if we're celebrating him, then all the changes, all the direction, all the understanding of where it goes from here, he's going to help us to figure that out. But we got to stay tight with Jesus. It's not a matter of repeating the good old days. Fourth thing. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? And in the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The accusation that's brought against Jesus here, what was controversial about him? He grants his followers unprecedented liberty. How can he be righteous if he doesn't maintain discipline? Keep them in order. Keep them in line. What's the deal? Your disciples, they're out there, they're plucking grains of wheat or barley, walking through the field and eating them. Now, the scripture specifically stated that when you were walking through someone's field, it was entirely appropriate to pluck off what you wanted to at that point and eat it. It wasn't stealing. I love that because when I'm walking through an apple orchard, it's like, all right, scripture, man, okay, boom. As long as it's just what I'm eating for me right then, scripture says it's okay. Anyway, okay. So it wasn't the fact that they were plucking the grain, it was that according to the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath, they were reaping. And reaping was one of the 39 categories of work that were specifically contramanded by the oral tradition that you did not do. You certainly would not reap. And you know, as much as it's just a little action, it's dangerous. You gotta hold the discipline. And Jesus didn't hold the discipline. He didn't keep his disciples in line. Doesn't he know that it's going to get out of hand if he doesn't do that? And Jesus comes back and he tells this story that they all knew, the Pharisees all knew, of David when he was running from Saul with his men. He was under duress and he had no opportunity to get any food. And so he stops at the tabernacle and asks the high priest, or asks the priest who's in charge of the tabernacle, for the showbread, these 12 loaves that were set out in the presence of God. And it was bread that only the priests were to eat, according to the Old Testament law. But the priest gave them to David and to his men, and they gained nourishment from it and went on. And the interesting thing is that action in Scripture is not condemned by God. And so what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is that, hey, you've missed something. Technically, it was against the law, but God understood the circumstance. The intent of the law is to bring life. The intent of the law is to bring liberty. You're focusing on the letter. You're focusing on what will bring death. That is not God's intent. You're misinterpreting the law. You've missed it. I think that it's fascinating that this particular passage of Scripture came up on this particular Sunday. Right? Because this is playoff Sunday. And so there are a lot of people who, in their interpretation of Sabbath law, you know, it's like, okay, man, if you skip church to watch the Seahawks, then we've lost discipline here. We've lost order. We got to keep the troops in line. Come on, get here, you know. Put your priorities. What? You want to cheer the Seahawks more than cheering God? You know, this kind of thing. And, you know, there are some churches that today, on this day, they changed their format. A rent and assembly. So they had one service at 10 o'clock, I mean at 9 o'clock, and then at 10, they're all watching the game together. And, you know, we considered it. Now, what the consideration that we came to is that, you know what, there are people, it's difficult for us. Not everybody in our church is as web presence savvy and all that, and to necessarily get the word out is a tougher one for us. But also, it's a matter of, we never know who's going to come on a Sunday. And so it's worth it to us to have the service at the normal time. And thankfully, God has given us the grace of DVRs. Now, well, at least he gave us the grace to invent DVRs and to watch it. And so, we're going to go ahead and watch the game at 12:30 after the second service and enjoy it just as much. Unless, of course, someone discloses the outcome of the game in advance, which that will result in sudden death if you do that. So, but would it have been appropriate for us to switch it out, to switch our service? Well, yes, because the Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It's a time of refreshing and rejoicing. I personally am so thankful to be able to sit here with you, to rejoice in the presence of God, to know his encouragement and his hope, and then to be able to watch the game later. But the point is that if we get into a place of trying to push the letter of the law, trying to force certain kinds of behaviors, force certain understandings of what Sunday looks like and what it should be, we are actually operating contrary to the Spirit of Jesus, who said, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. I'm going to skip the fifth one. The fifth one basically has to do with Sabbath law as well. And in case you're wondering about what the fill-in is, it's he impinges upon the Sabbath law. His presumptuousness will destroy our nation. You see, that the Pharisees, they felt that Sabbath law was so critical, so crucial, that if that is not observed, then the very nation is threatened. Jesus said, the nation is threatened if we don't understand the grace of God. The nation is threatened if we don't understand God's mercy. And if we emphasize letter over liberty, if we emphasize legalism over life, then we're missing Jesus. I'd like the worship team to come on up, because we're going to bask a little bit in the presence of Jesus. We're going to pray that his Spirit pervades in our spirits. And I'd like to pray for us all. And if you got someone next to you that you're comfortable putting a hand on their shoulder, or grabbing their hand, why don't you do that? We're gonna pray for each other. Jesus, we recognize that you are always challenging our preconceptions, and you're challenging the way in which we tend to get stuck in certain ruts, and the way in which we lose track of your radical nature, and the way in which you always challenge the status quo. And so we invite you now to come into our lives and work amongst us, Lord, and help us to see life through your perspective and through your eyes. Help us to see the people around us through your eyes and your perspective. Maybe it's a matter of understanding in a deeper way, Lord, just how much you care about the outcast. And recognizing, wow, Lord, I don't. I just don't care about the outcast like you did. Lord, make me like you. Maybe it's seeing how much more you are concerned about life than about letter. And we recognize in ourselves, man, I've been pretty much a letter of the law person, not a spirit of the law. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Maybe it's just, Lord, we don't know you very well, and we need to come closer. Just draw us in, we pray. Just keep your heads bowed for a second. If there's someone here today and you'd say, you know what? I don't think I understand Jesus very well, but I want to. I want to surrender. I've been trying to be the authority of my own life, and I want to surrender the authority over to him. Just raise your hand wherever you are, and let me pray with you. Okay? Yeah, okay. A couple right back there. Okay, yeah, in the back. Yeah. Lord, we pray together that all these that have raised their hands, and really all of us, that we would, in a very intentional way, surrender our lives to you. And learn from you. That we would take your yoke upon us and learn from you, because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Let us get to know you so much better than we ever have, Jesus. And forgive us, Lord, for our own attempt to control. We pray in Jesus' name.